And if you've dragged yourself along here this morning, not quite 100%, thank you, because I'm in the same category, and we hope we won't spread our germs, but it's good to see that you've made the effort here this morning. Well, I must say something, I feel, not wanting to divide the congregation, but I think there was a good result last night. And I know it's a good result because God is working out all things for His glory and for His good. And we can be pleased, no matter what political side of the fence you stand on, the fact that there's going to be some continuity in the Australian government. Let's pray and hope that that's true for the next 3 years. And that is good. That's a good thing. So that's great. Well, this morning we're in the letter of 2 Timothy. And we are going to look at a very well-known verse, but I want to do more than look at a very well-known verse. And I want to look at this verse in light of the rest of 2 Timothy, because we're doing one message on 2 Timothy. And this verse, as I'll read it out to you, is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. This is the key verse for this morning. That all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I want to ask you before I pray, if you had to describe the letter of 2 Timothy, does anyone want to tell me what category or what kind of letter this is that is contained within the New Testament? What kind of letter is this written to 2 Timothy? Anyone? Raise your hand and yell it out. Yeah, it's a pastoral epistle. There is three particularly, 1st and 2nd Timothy, addressed to Timothy, addressed to a particular person who is the pastor, and then there's the book of Titus, and these three pastoral epistles. It's written specifically to encourage the pastor and how he should conduct himself as a minister of the gospel. And last week, Pastor Ben spoke from 1st Timothy chapter 3, about the character and qualities and calling of overseers, which we call elders and deacons. And so this is a letter written by Paul. This is, in fact, a famous... I love the second letter of Timothy. Maybe you know a lot about Timothy, maybe you don't, but we're going to get into it. And by the time we finish this morning, you should know something more about 2 Timothy. But this is his last letter, his last written words to anyone, to the church that we have. And I preached on this probably about 15 years ago, and I entitled my message, or the series in 2 Timothy, Famous Last Words, because these are the last words as Paul is in prison before he is finally executed, and these are the things that he wanted to say before he departs. And so when everyone has last words, they're often very, very important. We listen to people's last words. In fact, you can Google the last words, and there's a whole bunch of funny things that famous people have said just before they died. I'm going to spare you that this morning. But let me pray, and then we'll get into 2 Timothy. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the promises of your word, that it is useful. It is very useful for us on all of our life, useful to come to know you better. And we pray, Father, you'd open our ears this morning to what you would say to us by your Spirit, even though it's written 2,000 years ago to a pastor from an apostle. We pray, God, that you would take this word and apply it to our lives. Father, you know what we're going through. You know the things that we've been through this past week. You know the way that things that we're thinking about now and the things that are ahead of us. And we know that you've come to bless us through your word, to encourage us and equip us in the Lord Jesus, to keep our eyes on him. So, Father, we ask that as we look to your word now over the next 30 or 40 minutes, that you'd cause those things to stick in our spirit, those things that you've appointed from eternity for us to hear this morning, that we might follow Jesus and live for his glory. And this is our desire, and so we pray and ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. So, let me begin by saying that although this is a pastoral epistle, having read through this epistle, Who has ever read through 2 Timothy? Raise your hand if you've read 2 Timothy, that you're somewhat familiar. If you haven't ever read 2 Timothy and you call yourself a Christian, then read 2 Timothy. This is a Bible written to Christians, to those who might come to know God better and fuller. And this verse here is what I want to say about 2 Timothy is that although it's a pastoral epistle and you get lots of instructions about how the pastors should conduct and lead a church, so in other words, it's not just up to whatever we want to do. We've actually been given instructions on how to do that, how to prioritize things. I want to say that after reading 2 Timothy again, I want to say that this letter is incredibly prophetic. Incredibly prophetic. And we saw some of that in chapter 3 in the reading about how it tells us about how it's going to be from the time that Paul wrote this to the time of Jesus' second coming. In other words, in this letter, he's describing the situation and the context and how things are going to progress before Jesus comes back. And because Jesus hasn't come back, well, not in the sense of inaugurating his kingdom to the fullest, and I say that partly for my Bible college students, because I talked about the many comings of Jesus, but because Jesus hasn't come back in that complete sense to bring usher in his kingdom completely, this still stands. This is incredibly prophetic for us, and so we can read it and learn it and hear what the description of the world that we're going to live in which we live in today. So let's just make a few comments about 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Let me just break those down very quickly. And who knows this verse almost off by heart? Raise your hand. It's just one of those verses that you should read over and over and over again and hide God's word in your heart. But there's four main things here where he says all scripture. And it's kind of like a funny thing to say, isn't it? Here you are writing to whether it be Christians or Jewish Christians and making a big statement about the nature of scripture. So he's saying all of Scripture, and the Scripture that they had would have been the Old Testament, but we also know that Paul sees his writings as Scripture. But it's a funny thing to say given that all Scripture was understood to come from God, that it wasn't the words of man, but he says it anyway. And the purpose of Scripture is that it's for teaching. It's for teaching. The Scripture is for teaching, for instructing, and particularly about what we should believe. That the Bible does contain in all of Scripture what we ought to believe as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It also contains the Scripture is useful for what we ought not to believe. That's where we get the word reproof or rebuking. So it tells us what we should not believe about certain things. And this is equally alongside what we should believe and what we shouldn't believe. So the Bible is not telling you what you ought to believe, but it is obviously telling you what you should not believe. Don't believe those things. And thirdly, it is also for correction. The Scripture is for correction, how we ought not to behave. That constantly through the Scripture you read it and it's saying, you should not do this, you should not behave like this. You get a lot of that with Jesus through the Sermon on the Mount, but you get it all through the epistles. You should not behave like this. This is not good for you. It's not God's design. You get a lot of the Bible talking about how you ought not to behave. That's correction. And also, training in righteousness. All of this is for training in righteousness, how we ought to behave. That once we know what we should believe and shouldn't believe, once we have been corrected or rebuked that we shouldn't behave in a certain way, the Bible teaches us how we ought to behave as followers of Jesus. And so you can already imagine that there's almost like two kind of, not negative components, but two components in there at least that push back against our natural tendencies. Who loves being rebuked here? Who loves being corrected here? Who always loves being trained in righteousness? Who likes being told what to believe? Who likes being told what not to believe? You can see it's why it's such a favourite verse for Christians, can't you? And the reason it's in here is because we need it, and it's a gift of God. It shows us that Scripture, as when we were singing that first song, Build Your Kingdom Here, and I don't know, Mitch isn't up there anymore, but the words of that song, Build Your Kingdom Here, Change the Atmosphere in This Place, all of those things will happen and only will happen as we turn to Scripture and are trained in righteousness and we are ready to be rebuked, ready to be corrected, ready to be told what we ought to believe and not ought to believe. It's all right, Mitch. And you see, so as we come to God's Word, and I want to say this, that coming and listening to preaching is actually, there is a dimension, a huge dimension of submitting ourselves and willingly wanting to go through that process. And we'll unpack this a little bit more. Because this is what Scripture does. It challenges us and commands us certain things. And so it's a very real and intensive and intentional discipline when we come to hear God's Word. I've had it many times, and you won't be surprised, you know, when people are offended from the Word. Well, it shows us that there is a nature, a big part of the Word, which will challenge our own hearts and our own worldview. We will feel rebuked. We will feel corrected. We will be told what we ought not to believe. And we will be told what we're to believe. Doesn't that sound like a parent? Isn't that? And that's largely what Timothy has been instructed to do. And it's the Word of God that does that. If the pastor is faithful, because he's writing to, these things will happen. You will feel rebuked. You will feel corrected. And you want to be, then the more that happens, and you will be trained in righteousness, and you will be told what you ought to believe and not to believe. And if that's happening, then there's going to be a lot of other things stirring up within people's hearts as they leave and as they decide whether this is the place for me. But in contrast to that, there will be a big swing to people going, I don't want to handle that. I want to go where my ears are tickled, where I go away just feeling fantastic about everything. Well, clearly, that's a degree, can be a sign of maturity. So we need to really understand the purpose of Scripture in order to receive that training in righteousness and equip ourselves to become men and women of God who are prepared to and to desire that which Scripture is intended to do. Totally different perspective. So having said that, I want us to go back, because in some ways, when I looked at this verse and I know this verse well, and I know many of you know this verse, I'm going, well, it just seems to pop up in the middle, and it declares something that you go, yeah, well, that's pretty self-evident, isn't it? All Scripture's God-breathed, yeah, comes from God. It's for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. Yeah, I figure that, I understand that. But it just kind of pops up in the middle. What I want to do now with our time is I want us to go back, and I want us to walk through the 2 Timothy to show and to highlight exactly how this plays out in the whole letter that he's written. That there is correction. There is Paul telling Timothy how you ought to believe, how you ought to think, how you not ought to think. There's times throughout this letter where he rebukes, and where this is all for training in righteousness, to become more like Jesus. And I won't spend, don't freak out, we're not going to be here all day. But I want you to show you what the Scripture itself says. And as we do this, I want you to ask this question in your mind. I want to make this comment. You cannot overemphasize the significance of Scripture. You cannot overemphasize it. I think many times Scripture is kind of like, oh yeah, I know it's in the Bible somewhere, and or I feel like I have to read my Bible. That's a kind of a religious way of looking at Scripture. Scripture is living and active. It changes our lives. It's something that when you go into Scripture and you meditate upon it and you read it and you soak in it, and it is life. It is life for you. And you want to go back to it and you want to read it again because it's life-giving. That's different. That's a different spirit. And you enjoy its correction. You enjoy its rebuke because even though it's painful, you realize that it's true. That it's true and that it's good for you. And so let's go back and have a look at 2 Timothy a little bit in terms of how Paul himself applies the usefulness of Scripture to his own writing, because this is Scripture that we're reading here this morning. So let us do that a little bit here now. So if you turn with me to chapter 1 of 2 Timothy 2, and I know this is a bit of a discipline, this is part of our training in righteousness. When Paul opens up writing to Timothy, he begins in chapter 1 and verse 3 about thanking God, whom I serve, as I did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, verse 3, as I remember you constantly in my prayer day and night, as I remember the tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Now remember, he knows he's facing death and imprisonment, and he's remembering his relationship with Timothy. And then he says, I am reminded in verse 5 of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure that dwells in you. The first thing we see here is he opens up, if you think about this, Paul is talking about the word that produces faith. The faith, the sincere faith that is now in Timothy himself and that was in his mother and his grandmother. The word of God produces faith. Faith come by hearing and hearing the word of God. And this is not just I remember that your grandmother and mother used to go to church and now you go to church. He's talking about their sincere faith in the promises of Scripture. And so he's remembering that this is a real faith, a personal faith, a faith that is lived out with genuineness for the right reasons and a love for God, because the word has produced this faith and now he believes it dwells within this young pastor. When I say young pastor, he's probably mid-40s or around 40. So there you go. For those who hit that stride there, you can consider yourself young according to the Bible. Amen? Oh, very good. Secondly, let's move on to verse 8, and we're going to sort of look at these in chunks. Therefore, he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed. And he goes on to say at the bottom there, which in verse 12, which is why I suffer as I do. What could we say about the word here? Well, the word can cause embarrassment. Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed to be a servant of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And it's the very gospel that he preaches, the scriptures, that has caused him to be thrown into prison. It is the reason that he is suffering as he does, because of the gospel. But you see that he's saying to Timothy, I'm not ashamed, and I don't want you to be ashamed of me, because I'm not ashamed of the word, and this is a result of being faithful to God's word. I don't know if you remember the message on Philippians a few weeks ago that I spoke about, and I said, Paul is really concerned for the Philippian church that they will not be discouraged because he's in prison. Remember that? Because he didn't want them to be discouraged, because there's shame. Let me just make another connection. Shame and honor culture that Andrew Freeman talked about. There's a lot of shame in this culture. Here is this leader of the Christian movement, if you like, if you want to put it in those terms, and he's in prison. Well, what kind of evidence is that of God with him? He should be embarrassed. No one likes him. No one's receiving his message. And he's writing to him going, don't be ashamed, because this is what I'm called to suffer. I'm called to suffer. That's a word for us when we suffer in our workplaces because we've spoken up for Jesus. Maybe wisely or unwisely, we might have put something on Facebook about Jesus and our opinions about God and judgment and what God likes and doesn't like. And we might suffer for that. Now, he's saying, don't be ashamed. And I am not ashamed, because the word can bring and does bring with it at times disassociation, or can bring embarrassment. He goes on to say in verse 12, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and convinced that he is able to guard that which is entrusted to me. Verse 13, follow this pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. What words? The words of Scripture. in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Look, drop your eyes down with me to verse 15. You are aware of all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phrygius and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. What are we going to say about this next section? Well, it's the word that divides. It's the word that divides. And you'll find it very interesting that as Paul rehearses in his last hours, that he's not talking primarily about the word that divides us when we have differences of opinions or we fall out of favour with each other because someone did something that annoyed us and because we're not mature enough to hold on to that verse that says love covers over a multitude of sins, but we hold on to that grudge. He's not talking about internal, those kind of things. He's talking about the conflict for those who profess their faith in Christ and they've abandoned him. They've turned their back on Christ. The word does divide. The word does divide us. And you'll not be surprised that there are people that you've known over the years or even maybe in recent times who professed a faith in Jesus and they are no longer following Jesus. They're no longer fellowshipping regularly. And they will give you all kinds of reasons for that and some we might be sympathetic to. But there is no real reason for turning away from Jesus. And Paul says here at the end of his life, everyone's deserted me. The people that you used to know, who used to worship with us and preach the same word, for some reason or other, are no longer with us. And they've turned away. They've turned away. The word divides. The word is a dividing word. And just because people say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus and I'm doing all these wonderful things and I've... Give it time. The word will either be shored up in people's hearts or it will divide them and trip over them. But you know you're not hanging on to the word if the word, if the result of knowing the word means I'm no longer going to fellowship, I'm going to speak unkindly, and I'm going to be rebellious. That's not the word. That's the work of the devil. That's the work of the devil. So the word divides. It divides us. So don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Don't change the word to accommodate relationships. Paul is faithful. He's not ashamed of the word. It's between them and God. If they walk away from God, that's their business. But you see, Paul's pastor, may God have mercy on them. I can think of people who in my time as a believer, and they've been very encouraging up to a point, but when things didn't go their way, they're like, all of a sudden, turn on you. Sometimes your closest friends can turn on you when things don't go their way. Do you think they're living according to the word at that point? Not at all. I don't care what they say they are. The word is our guide. The instructions of the word, just as we need to submit to the word. It's not my word, it's his word. And it's a challenge and a test. So the word divides, and Paul is clearly pointing this out to Timothy. Be prepared. Be prepared in the church context. This is what they did to me. Everyone's abandoned me. The Apostle Paul. Be prepared, Timothy. They will abandon you at times too. And you will suffer as I am. But then we hit chapter 2. And we read these well-known verses. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. What would have they heard? They would have heard the preaching of the scripture. And he commands them to entrust to faithful men who are able to teach others also. They're looking for faithful men. It's the word here that must be passed on. The word that must be passed on. Then he, in verse 3, picks this up again. As you, in the context of passing the word on to faithful men who will faithfully entrust it. It's a treasure that is to be protected and passed on very carefully. You're not just going to do a wallaby pass and just flick it out and hope someone catches it. It's like you're holding something very, very precious and you're holding it the whole way until someone else has got their hands on it securely before you step back. And they have it securely. And they are passing it on very carefully, understanding it and making sure that others have got a good grip on it before he lets go. Now, we don't play rugby that way, do we? You'd be hammered by the person coming in. But it shows you that there is a command to the pastor to pass it on to faithful witnesses because he's received it. And then verse 3, share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And he goes on to talk about the soldier not getting entangled in civilian affairs, or the athlete who runs according to the rules, the farmer who works. There is an intensity about this. There is a single-mindedness for the task that's been set before them, whether you're a farmer, an athlete, or a soldier. This is all crucial in the last days to ensure that the Word of God is taught and proclaimed and passed on faithfully. The next thing we read in verse 8 is this, that the Word is not bound. That is, it's not limited by our situations. Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, is preached in my gospel. He's referring to the preaching of the gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound, he says. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect. What Paul is saying here is the church may be discouraged that he's in prison, but the word of God is not limited and not bound. The word of God, when it's spoken and taught and shared with neighbours and shared with every context, any context, God will do his work through his word. Build your kingdom here? Well, that's not going to happen with us just coming together and singing happy clappy songs every week. It's not going to happen apart from the word of God being taught and preached and hidden in our hearts, and us living out the word of God and sharing the word of God as though it is the word of God. That's how his kingdom comes. In the book of Acts, when you look at the progress of the church and how the word of God grew, and the church grew as the word of God was preached all through the book of Acts. See, it doesn't matter in some ways, to some degree, whether we do the very religious thing here, and that is where we spend 30 to 40 minutes reading the Bible and talking about the Bible, and people thinking, oh, well, that's not going to see anyone saved. That's not going to see the kingdom grow. How do you know that? How do we know that our ways are better than God's ways for building this kingdom? How do you know that if we didn't get really, really serious about the importance that the Word of God places on the Word of God, that we would see a revival? That we would see a change in our lives and a change in our community because we're opening this book and giving due diligence to hiding this book in our heart and meditating and teaching and preaching it and not saying that it's outdated or that it's boring or I didn't understand it. If you don't understand anything in the world, what do? Don't say Google. You do go looking for the answers, don't you? If you've heard something said here this morning, I remember when I was a new Christian, I didn't understand hardly anything, except I knew that the pastor believed what he believed, and I'd have lots of questions. I remember coming in, and one of the first sermons that I heard was about money, and it confirmed all my fears about the church, right? Turn up, I think they were doing a series, like 3 weeks on money. I was like, oh, please, give me a break. It's everything that I thought it was. Well, you know, I said, and I actually said that to the person who invited me to church, and I said, no, it's all about money. It's what I thought it was. They just want my money. Well, I'm glad I said that, because then the person who took me to church started to say, well, you know, money is important. God gives you everything. He started to explain why we talk about money. And he said, look, Tony, if it's such a big deal, just keep your money to yourself. God doesn't need it. If that's where you're at, that's fine. And he's going, but, you know, these are all good reasons why. And so we had that conversation. So that was a point for me to learn something about what God says about his word. And so those things are not bad things. Things that I might say here, you're like, oh man, that was the worst sermon for him to come along to because it wasn't very relative, didn't really relate to that situation. You know, he might have been preaching on this long book, and man, it doesn't matter, because the faithfulness of the preaching of God's word, God's Spirit will do his work, right? God will do his work. And it's amazing, you know, it's not often what we say, but it's the work of the Spirit. And you go, man, I remember when I first went to a church, I don't know if you can relate to this, age 22, walked in, and I felt like I'd come home. Before I even heard the preaching of the word, the friendliness of the people, the expression of their faith, I don't want to over-spiritualize it, but forgive me if you don't like this language, but I felt the presence of God in that place. And you cannot argue with that. And you can't argue with the transformation that God did over the coming weeks. But they preached his word. And the people loved his word, and they all came in with their Bibles, and they turned to their Bibles. God's word is not bound. In verse 11, the saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. The word of God contains his promise. That's what Paul's saying here. God is faithful for the sake of the elect. He will remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The word of God contains the promises of God, that if you declare and live and trust his word, he will fulfill his promises, because he is a faithful God, faithful to his word. Then we move into verse 14. He writes, remind these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins its hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, if you're a pastor, that verse will be a verse that you know and have meditated upon many times. It is the word of warning in these passages. The word of warning. Verse 16, but avoid irrelevant babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene among them. And he names particular people. And there is a time where it is proper to name particular people in fellowships who are always babbling about irrelevant things that have, which are ungodly, and it spreads amongst the fellowship. And so he names them, he calls them out by name, which is a pastoral duty. Now, we might not like that, name and shame, but it's a pastoral caring duty for those who love their sheep. It's not something that the pastor loves to do or the elders love to do, but if they're to be faithful to God's word, they will do it because they love their sheep. These people in verse 18 have swerved from the truth. In this particular instance, these ones are saying the resurrection has not happened. There is a warning not for the pastor to get involved in that, to be drawn into those kind of idiotic discussions and talks, but to stop it and to cut it off, to not let it carry on. And in verse 22, we see that there is a command for him to, on the following on from those words, so he is commanded, Timothy is commanded to flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith and love. So in contrast, to be drawn into every little kind of difference of opinion, those people who love to talk about the minutiae, the things that divide. I mean, there is a million things that we could argue over and go into great discussions about my personal preference on my translation, or even things which are very important and central to the Bible, like things like communion and baptism or church structure. Oh, you can argue and argue about all things, and everything's important, but not everything's worth arguing about. And it's certainly not been divisive about. So in contrast to that kind of spirit, that kind of disposition, that kind of attitude, young Timothy, because, you know, he's a young man and he's like, He's been trained by the Apostle Paul. He's got an answer for most of those things, if not all of them. He's saying, don't wade into those kind of things that are really unhelpful, but pursue righteousness, faith, and love. Have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant controversies. You know they only breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness as much as he can. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. That is the word that rebukes and corrects and trains that he's talking about. Boy, I bet that's a bit of a interesting thing as Timothy reads that and thinks, wow, the Apostle Paul is going to die soon and he's telling me not to get involved in all these arguments and all these things. This is real life. This is real life for him. And that's when we hit chapter 3. And we get this, which I think is very prophetic. It's all prophetic, but understand this. Chapter 3, verse 1, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty or terrible times. Now, it's the word here that is opposed to the last days. He seems to be saying that as time goes on, in this last days, don't think for a minute, Timothy, just because God has spoken through Jesus, just because there's life and love and people are coming to Christ, that there's not going to be great difficulties, that there's still not a battle going on. Don't think that it's just going to get easier and easier and everyone's going to go, wow, because the church is here and because I got saved, that things are going to be easy. And he has this great list of the types of things that he'll be struggling with and dealing with, people either getting saved or people in the church. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive. Now, these are just the people in the church he's talking about here. You think that's funny, hey? But all the times he's talking about you don't get involved in these arguments and controversies, he's talking about people who would claim that they're part of the church. Because it's not his right to go and judge the people who carry on like pork chops and swear and abusive in the world. He says that in 1 Corinthians. These are people who are associated with the family of God who would call themselves Christians. What a lovely description. Proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to the appearance, ungrateful, unholy. There's no one here who's ungrateful or unholy, heartless, unappeasable. There's no one here unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness. Oh, yeah, go off to church, look good, say and do the right things, but denying its power. Denying, in a sense, their dependence upon God's word and the work of the Spirit. Now, is he just slamming his people for slamming his sake? He goes, no, this is the way that it's going to be, so you need to understand it, young pastor. And he talks about them creeping into households and preying on the weak, particularly women who live alone. Always learning, and he goes to people. Verse 7, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. In other words, these people play on people who are like really excited at the fact that someone's visiting them and sharing something and they feel very spiritual, but it's just a life cycle for them. They're not actually maturing and growing and receiving the word. They're just going through the motions, just talking and hearing it. And these people prey on them. Anyone who listen to them, they just gather people around them. Anyone who listen, they will speak to. And they'll feel important about it. These are not people who have been acknowledged by the church or by the leadership. These are not people who are sent out by the church, but these are people who are lone rangers who want to be known as teachers and preachers, and they prey on the weak. We see that kind of thing happening, if we're honest, from time to time. But he says they will not get very far in verse 9 because their foolishness will be plain to everyone. And time has a way of revealing sin. What is Paul saying to Timothy here? He's saying to Timothy, don't expect your life will get easier. Don't expect everyone to stay the distance, even those who are close to you. But do expect to rely on God's word that will correct and train and rebuke. Don't expect what is not going to be, but stick to the word. And this is what he says, and stick to the example of Paul himself. Verse 10, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings and what happened to me. And in verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. They think they're doing the right thing. They are deceived and they deceive others. But you, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it. Very important. It's an important point and an observation that I've made over the years that there's a common... just slipped my mind. About birds gathering together. Birds of a feather flock together. It is true. It's very interesting to observe that the disciples of certain people become like the people who disciple them. I've seen it over and over again with specific issues, and you would have too. If this person's strong-willed and wants to go and impart their wisdom and knowledge, and they've got some quirky things that are unhelpful, if they have unhealthy interest in controversies, it's not very long before you meet the young person or that they've been discipling and you start talking to them and they've picked up on that. And they start parroting the same kind of stuff. And I say to myself, I know who you've been talking to. I know who you've been talking to. I know where you got that silly idea from. I don't say silly idea, not straight away anyway, after a while I might. But that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. You know whom you've learnt it from. You've observed it. So there's an importance of following those who have been entrusted. And that's where we get all scripture. He says, but you continue in what you've learned, firmly believe, knowing whom you've learnt it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, because it's the writings that have informed Paul, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. And then we get this verse. All scripture is God-breathed, profitable for reproof, correction, and teaching and training in righteousness. And then we get these words, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. This is... after saying all of this, and he's in the last chapter, and I'm in the last chapter, so don't worry too much. He says, I charge you. He's saying, now listen up. Listen up, Timothy. I charge you. Not only do I charge you, but in the presence of God, he's saying, God as my witness. I really want you to hear this. God as my witness. And of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. So he's not saying this whimsically. He knows that he'll stand before God for what he says. And the appearing of his kingdom, he says, preach the word. Because of the word will do the work. And be ready in season and out of season. And you know what this means. Preach the word when it's not popular. Preach on those issues when they're not popular. And preach them when they are. I've had to do that here through my 6 years of being here. There's times when I thought, do you really want me to say that, God? Well, it's in my word, and this is the great thing about preparing passages years in advance that we know we're going to preach on. And you've had to say it, and you just know that this is going to affect certain people and upset certain people. You just know it. But you must do it because it's God's word that brings about the change. Who wants to sweep things under the carpet and not deal with issues? That's good for no one. And so he preached the word in season and out of season. reprove, rebuke, and exhort with patience and teaching. 4, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They won't want to hear that. They won't say, oh, thank you, that's really good for me. I found that hard, I need to apply it, but I know it's really good for me. Thank you. Thank you for loving me enough to say that. The time is coming when people will not endure it. They'll leave, they'll go somewhere else and give some other reason. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They'll go and start their own little group and appoint each other and say, well, he brought a devotional word or she brought a devotional word and we don't need to go there. Watch out for that kind of behaviour. It's rampant. Rampant. They will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into all kinds of myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, and do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. How we listen to God's word Sunday by Sunday is very, very important. He's talked about the word of God, but he's also talked about the significance of preaching. And I know, I'll be really honest with you, I know I preach longer than most. And I know that people here don't always like long sermons. And yeah, I'm conscious of that and I try and work hard. Well, not as hard as I probably should. But I figure if we can go to a concert for 2 hours and we can do this and that, I'm hoping that even if you tune out, that something will stick. But people listen to sermons in all kinds of different ways. I just want to read to you a couple of little ways. I read an interesting book this past week. It was only a very short book. And he describes a couple of approaches to people when they come to hear sermons. And there's a whole bunch, and I just took these two out here. This is by Christopher Ash in a book called Listen Up. And I came across it, and I thought, boy, we might give that out as for new members. It's about how we listen to God's preached word, because through the preaching of the word, God builds his kingdom. Mike loves preaching. He really believes this is how God speaks to him. He's on the edge of his seat as the sermon starts, notebook in hand. He has a great file of sermon notes and is developing awesome skills at checking whether or not the sermon is biblical. He is convinced the Bible is 100% trustworthy. But his wife hasn't actually noticed much change in his life over the last 10 years. He's called himself a Christian. He knows a lot, but doesn't seem to change a lot. And somehow, even the note-taking feels like a worthy chore. Nell isn't so good at analysing Bible passages. To be honest, she feels a bit out of her depth when her friends discuss it at home group. She is very aware that there's so much she doesn't understand. And she carries around with her all sorts of unanswered puzzles. But when she does grasp something, her conscience won't let her get away with just filing it in her sermon notes. She wants to know what she ought to do about it. And then she does it. She actually changes her lifestyle. She has an uncomfortable habit of actually doing something about the Bible teaching she hears. Uncomfortable, that is, for her friends like Mike. But paradoxically, Nell finds herself rejoicing in the whole experience of responding to the sermon and walking before God with a clear conscience. If we're holding elections for church council, we would do well to vote for Nell rather than for Mike. There was a time in the Old Testament, and it's recorded in Ezekiel, where people used to love listening to Ezekiel's sermons. Let me read to you. It was like he was entertaining them. There was a time when it says, I'll just read the verse, Ezekiel 33, verse 32. This is what it says. Indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs. This is God speaking about Ezekiel's preaching ministry. Indeed, to them, you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well. For they hear your words, but do not put them into practice. God forbid that the preaching of God's word should degenerate into that we simply hear a talk, an entertainment, and not put his word into practice. Well, let me pray and let us have some time around the table. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that your word is living and active. We thank you that it does teach us, that it's there to instruct us. It is a gift from you. We thank you for the way that you bring it home to our hearts each Sunday by Sunday as we read it, as we talk about it, as we preach it in season and out of season. We thank you for its teaching capacity. We thank you that it shows us how we ought to live, what we ought to believe, what we not ought to believe and how we not ought to live. We thank you that all this process goes on to mature us, to make us more like Jesus, to change us, to make us live righteous lives for his glory. Father, there are hard things in the scripture. There's things that we don't want to hear at times. We want to say, that's not about me. We want to excuse our behavior at times. And we just pray, Father, that you would make us even like Nell, to be sensitive, to say, yeah, surely this applies to me at some level. And what should I do with that word? How should I apply it to my heart? How should I live it out? How should I hide it in my heart? What do you require of me? Father, help us to have such an attitude towards your word that you've graciously given us. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be humble. And help us to encourage one another with the things that you do teach us, that we might share it with one another to encourage one another as long as it's called today. Father, we thank you for your time, our time together in your word that you've graciously given us. Thank you that your word is the answer. Forgive us, Father, that for the times when we've been ashamed or looked at other things in the hope that that would see your kingdom come. Help us to return to your word and delight in your word, and that it will be found on our lips constantly in conversation and in prayer. And we ask this in your name for your glory. Amen.